You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, Hebrews 13th chapter. Again, we won't wrap it up. As you see, we're only going to read to verse 19 is the end of our text that we're going to read today. I want to just keep it in context, so even though we had preached on verses 1 through 6 two weeks ago, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 19 just so we read the whole of the narrative and keep it in context. And this is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place is by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it from you with empty hands. As I recall the words of that song, that we must decrease and you must increase. I pray that would be true this morning, that this would be your word heralded and proclaimed, that your spirit would be present among your people, and that you would teach, you would be the great teacher, that you would help us apply these truths to our lives, that we may be transformed by your words of life. Father, I ask that you would be glorified in this time of sharing your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last time we were together, you remember, like I said, we did the first half of this text, part A, we called it. And we said it was 10 marks or 10 signs of true worship for those who actually saw Jesus better. It's the natural response, or the supernatural response, I should say. It's a proper worship in response to the truth of who Jesus is. And so we examined the first five, so I just want to quickly go over those first five just so we kind of keep the context in mind. The first one was that we love one another and we don't stop. We see that in verse 1. Verse 2 shows us that that love just naturally flows out of there. And so we love not only the inside the church, but we love those outside, those strangers, as the text says. We also love those imprisoned. Verse 3 shows us. Verse 4, that our love is as well within the household, and we proclaim the gospel through our marriages, that the marriage is held in honor. Verse 5 and 6 reminds us that we're careful in regards to money, and that we're content in regards to how God has provided to us. And so that's our first 5. And we're just going to keep on going. Verse 7 leads us right into the next point, which is that reverential worship is seen in a church that remembers those who lovingly lead. Look at verse 7 and 8 and we'll read those. And then we're also going to read verse 17 to kind of keep the idea there of leadership together. So, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if you look at verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. So the writer tells us that if you're going to respond to the truth of Jesus, if you really believe that he is better, then worshipful life is marked by those who remember their leaders. Now, this is a difficult passage to preach from. If you're an elder or a leader, it's difficult because it can appear self-serving. But I can't avoid the passage simply because I have committed that we will preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And so we don't avoid difficult texts just because it makes me feel awkward. So the call here, God is saying to the people this morning, is Christians are commanded to remember their leaders. Now, who is he talking about? What are the leaders he's talking about here? Well, the text actually defines them. It says leaders are those who spoke the word of God. That's those who preach the word of God. And it shows us why of their actions. The reason they're proclaiming the word, the reason they are loving the church and leading, is they're called to watch over and keep watch over your souls. Verse 17 says that. And this is the call of leaders. This is the primary call of leaders to the flock, is to watch over the souls, to preach the word and watch over the souls. You see that in Acts chapter 20. Paul's encouraging the leaders, the elders at the church of Ephesus. And this is exactly what Paul says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is elders or leaders. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So it's a serious call for leaders to watch over the souls. It's a primary call for leaders to watch over the souls of the flock that they have been stewarded to. And the way God has provided that leaders would keep watch, the means by which they keep watch is by preaching the word of God. It's not simply coming up here and giving you advice. It's not me or elders Josiah and Jeff coming up here and giving you our thoughts on certain subjects. But it's giving you the word of God. See, my advice has no power to change you. It will not strengthen you at all. But God's word will. It promises to. But the question you might be asking is why? Why do you need your souls watched over? Can't you do that yourself? Well, Hebrews, this book alone, we could go throughout the whole Bible and see this point illustrated. But Hebrews itself reminds us that the reason you need your souls watched over is that sin is ever pervasive. It's a continued presence and a continued influence in your life. Sin is subtle and sin is active and sin is pervasive. Chapter 12, verse 1, the writer tells us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. It clings closely to us. It's always there. It's always going to be there in our lives. This side of glory, we're never going to be set free from the presence of sin. So we need loving leaders. We need caring elders, pastors, to help us with the word, to keep watch and to encourage us. And so we need our souls watched because of the influence of sin. But not only the influence of sin, but the fact that sin itself is deceptive. So it clings closely to us, but it also deceives us so easily. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the writer says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So because sin is a deception, it means you can't see it. You're blind to it. And we're not aware of it. So we need caring leaders, elders that God has provided to the church that may help us see what we can't see. And they do so by preaching the word and being led by the Spirit. And so we also see that sin is deceptive. But there's a third reason we need to keep, that leaders need to keep watch, and that's possible. That it is possible, and it's actually quite likely, that if you stand still, there's a tendency to drift. We see that way back in the beginning, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Said, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So drifting is a concern. And that's really the whole point of this letter. Perseverance is the point of Hebrews. That you may endure, that you may persevere. And the leaders are given by the call of God to care for the sheep, to watch over your souls. And you know the verb there, if you look at the verb in the original Greek, it's more active than just like keeping watch, like a vigilant. It means to go sleepless. Godly leaders go sleepless at times, caring for the flock. Now, why would anyone do that? Go sleepless so many nights praying, concerned for you. And I promise you, it happens. It's because we, the elders, Josiah, Jeff, and myself, have to give an account for your souls. This is not a responsibility to be taken lightly. Listen, one day we will be called to take an account before Christ. And he may ask us, and I'm sure he will, "Did you faithfully proclaim all the words of life? Or did you just pick and choose doctrines that were easy, that were friendly, that your church wanted to hear? Or did you proclaim the whole truth of God? Did you care for them? Did you love them? Did you protect their hearts? Did you love them enough to tell them about the deceitfulness of sin and the destructiveness of sin?" See, elders, faithful leaders, loving leaders, have a sobering responsibility. And we must give an account, and we will be held accountable. Now, I want you to notice that the command doesn't just stop there with remembering, does it? In Hebrews chapter 13, but there's a clear instruction that everyone here is to imitate their faith. It says, "Remember your leaders," verse 7, "those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life," so consider it, "and then imitate their faith." Now, it's important to note that it doesn't say outcome their way of life and then imitate their way of life. That's what you would think that's what it would say. Look at the way they lived and then imitate the way they lived. That's not what the text says. It actually says imitate their faith. So look at their life and see how they grew in faith. See the power of God working them, leading them step by step, feeding them, pouring power into them in their time of study, and into their passion, giving them a passion for the lost, a passion for the people. And then that leads us to the all-important verse 8, doesn't it? Because he tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that is probably the most quoted text in the book of Hebrews. But it's in this context of loving leaders, caring for the flock, that he reminds us of that. He's saying that the same Jesus who loved the leaders, who poured out his life for them and redeemed them and called them and empowered them and sanctifying them, he's the same one yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 11, he's telling you he's the same Jesus that called all them. He's the same Jesus that called the leaders in your church. So you can count on him to do that work in you, and trust him. Look to him. And as you look to Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, look at the footsteps of the leaders in your midst and who love you and serve you and watch over you. Now, the instruction isn't just simply to imitate them, but it's also to obey and to submit to them. Now, that out of all of this is the most difficult for me to preach from. And there's so many reasons why. Because you don't have to look very far to see everyday stories of churches jacked up by their leaders. Elders and church leaders who have misused their office, abused their members. I mean, every day it seems like there's a news story about it. Just this month, two big ones in Chicago area, completely destroyed by faulty leadership, failures. But the thing is, we have to keep in mind is their sinfulness doesn't disqualify Scripture. Right? It disqualifies their leadership, but it doesn't disqualify leadership. So what the writer is encouraging us, those who see Jesus as better than anything, is to listen to the loving leaders that he's placed in your church. Now, your obedience isn't directly to them, but it's to the chief shepherd. That is Jesus, and you listen to his word, not to any human being. So I need to say this clearly, that if it's me or any other elder, Jeff or Josiah or any future elder, would teach anything contrary to Scripture or to counsel you to act in an inconsistent way with Scripture and the truth of God, I'm telling you, don't do it. I'm actually giving you permission from the pulpit to call us out. It's your responsibility. Because a Christian's obedience or trust to the leaders isn't absolute. Your obedience is to the Lord, not to us. And you follow us as we follow Christ, is what Paul would say. And you listen to us and you heed our teaching only so far as it's consistent with the Bible. Now the word submit here, we need to understand what that actually means. The word submit actually does mean it's willing compliance. That's a literal translation of that word. So he's not talking about a begrudging submission. It's a willingness to want to hear and listen to what God is saying. So following godly leadership is actually for your good. Actually, verse 17 says this, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to you. See, listening to godly leadership, proclaim the word to you and give you godly instruction through the word is to your advantage. But there are limits. And I'm going to tell you that we don't have the authority to tell you where the Bible is silent. Where the Bible is silent, we have no authority to give you a command. So we can't tell you who to marry. We can't tell you where to live. We can't tell you what job to take. That's not what we can do. We can give you counsel. We can give you wisdom and discernment from biblical guidance, but those decisions are up to you. We can't give you a command on that. Well, all we can do is depend upon the grace of God and step out in faith and preach the word of God when it's hard, because we have a responsibility to watch over you and shepherd you, because we're going to be the ones held accountable. So, true reverential worship, you'll see in believers who remember their loving leaders. Now, we look to verse 9 to 12 to see the next one. True reverential worship is feeding on grace. Feeding on grace. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So evidently, in this church, in the first century Hebrew church in Rome, there was a church that had some strange church teachings going on about foods, and Scripture is unclear exactly what that teaching might have been. We can infer, but we don't really know. And I wish I did, because that would be easier to teach, but I think it would be more difficult to actually put the application into our context. So I think wisely God leaves that somewhat ambiguous, that we can look into our own context and see that there's misunderstandings there as well. See, there are a lot of weird thoughts about religion and food, isn't there? I mean, in so many different contexts. We just entered Lent, right? It wasn't this week that the Catholic Church starts practicing Lent. But it goes beyond that. It's not just the Catholic Church that has weird concepts of food. The Evangelical Church has jacked up ideas of food. organic or not organic, gluten or not gluten. I mean, it ends up being this real weird thing. We have strong opinions about what we can eat and what we should avoid. Some believers, certain meats are approved. Some we can't eat because they're not approved. It's thinking one's unclean, but if we eat the other, then you're holy. I mean, it's a messed up understanding of food. And that's the heart, I believe, is at the strange teaching that he's talking about here, because it's the context of that, that you would feed on grace and not food. So the author has that in mind, that the strange teaching, that there's certain kind of foods that are inherently more godly or more Christian than others. So it's the idea that I would eat, what I would eat would either enhance my relationship with God or it would detract from my relationship with God. So what the author is telling us is that there is nothing more inherently spiritual about eating red meat over being vegetarian. There's nothing more spiritual about eating chicken than there is in eating seafood and eating sugar than abstaining from it. There's nothing more spiritual, nothing inherently more spiritual about it. God doesn't love you more or less because of those things. This is what the author is trying to get to his readers. And it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn there if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And so in our context, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 12, we are being warned not to elevate food issues, dietary issues, nutrition issues, to certain kinds of food or drink, to a place where we begin to put our hope in them for our acceptance with God, rather than in the gospel and the truth of what Jesus has done and who he is. And if you consider that the whole book of Hebrews is designed to teach us that the old covenant system under Moses has been abolished, or more appropriately said, fulfilled in Christ, that we are now live under the new covenant established by Jesus, then the writer might have clearly in mind in verse 9 the tendency of some to elevate the dietary restrictions or regulations to a superior level. In other words, some people in the church in this church, the first century church, the Hebrew believers, still had ideas that they had to observe the commands or the prohibitions set forth in the Mosaic Law. As if observing those regulations were spiritually blessed and more favored by God. And if you didn't observe those regulations, your relationship with God was somehow fractured. They would say it this way: your holiness is connected to what you eat or what you don't eat. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not. Romans chapter 14. Paul makes it very clear in his point here. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. 14. 14, 14. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And then he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that those who abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, those who teach that is actually demonic. Did you know that? 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is what he says. I'll read the whole thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter days some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's clear. There's no ambiguity here. So what's important here is that it's not what you eat physically, but what you eat spiritually. That's the whole point. Your heart is not strengthened by meat. It's not strengthened by vegetables, not by sugar or the lack of sugar. But it's strengthened by grace. Verse 9 in Hebrews 13 of our text today, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, what does he mean here by the word grace? Well, grace in Scripture, I think for most of us in Scripture, we understand this idea of grace, that it's a principle according to how God treats us better than we deserve, right? We call it unmerited favor. So we know grace is this truth and its principle, but I think we sometimes contain it to that. But it's not just that. It's more than a principle. It is a principle and it's a truth, but it's more than that. It's a power. It's a power. It's the engine that moves us. Grace in us is the Holy Spirit working in us, working through us. It's grace that is sustaining us. It's grace that's strengthening us to believe and to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And I say that because in every one of Paul's letters, he opens and closes with grace be unto you. He concludes this letter, Hebrews, verse 25 of this chapter, verse chapter 13. He says, grace be with you. In other words, the reason Paul is doing that, he's saying, when you open God's word and you read what he's saying to you, grace comes to you. And you receive from God, through the scriptures, the power to walk the way he's called you into walk. And then when you close God's word, the chapter comes to a draw. That grace that has been given to you, imparted to you, it will now uphold you. And it will now strengthen you as you walk. And it will sustain you. Same thing we read in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, grace is something that God imparts. It's something that God gives. It's something that you could say infuses you to equip you, to empower you to live in godliness. And I believe that's what the author is saying here in Hebrews 13. He says your heart must be strengthened by grace, must be powered by grace. So we eat grace. So that's an odd phrase, eat grace. What does that mean? How would you eat grace? Well, I tell you, even in the happiest place on earth, I said this morning I failed. There were moments of foolishness that I wasn't walking the way I should have been with my wife. And so when you wake up in the morning and you feel guilty and you feel shame because of something ugly you did yesterday and you feel like a failure and how poorly you were doing, if I was to embrace some strange teaching what the writer of Hebrews is saying, then I would think that I would need to do something, eat something, exercise, get sunlight, whatever strange teaching would be out there to make you feel better about yourself is short-sighted. But to feed on grace means you get your heart strengthened by the truth of the gospel. So when you eat grace, you look to Jesus and you look to his unending banquet of grace to know you. He loves you more than you know. And he loves you too much to leave you where he found you. And he's going to walk with you and he's going to hold you and he's going to change you over time. And he's going to give you grace to apologize and he's going to give you grace to love and forgive. And he will strengthen you. Verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. And that's going to bring us to the next evidence of grace, evidence of true worship in response to those who believe Jesus is better, is you pour out your life for Christ. We see that in verses 12 through 14. That's the call there. You pour out your life for Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. The writer says Jesus was poured out outside the camp. He was outside the camp. What does that mean? Well, the writer knows that they didn't live in Rome. This church was in Rome. The Hebrew believers were in Rome. And they didn't live in camps the way the Israelites did. So outside the camp stands for something. What does it stand for? Well, if you think of Israel encamped, it would have been a place of comfort, a place of safety, a place of security. And therefore, outside the camp was a place quite the opposite. It was a place of danger and not a place of comfort. Outside the camp, there were unclean animals and there were things that were discarded. And inside the camp was a place of comfort and cleanliness. So when he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, he probably means let us go outside the place of comfort, outside the place of safety. In other words, let's join Jesus in the risky places, in the dangerous places. You could say in the dirty places or the difficult places. I'm telling you, that doesn't preach well. You will not grow your church preaching that. But the Holy Spirit will. See, we want comfort. And to call people into difficulty, to identify with suffering, that's a hard message. But that's the call of the Christian life. And the thing is, not every Christian believes this. Matter of fact, many reject it. I was just reading, as we were coming home, I was reading of an author who has a new book out. And the whole context of the book is getting the most of life for you. It's not the one you were telling me about, but it's in the same jump page. So this author writes that, this is what she says, being occasionally inconvenienced is part of life, and if you're willing to serve others, then you better be willing to demand that they do it for you.
You owe me.
She says this about caring for your family. It's not my spiritual gifting. It's not in my wheelhouse. You know what's in my wheelhouse? Building a successful business, managing a team, writing books, giving keynote speeches, crushing it on social media, strategizing, branding, PR, and planning live events with thousands of women to fly in from all over the country to be inspired. That's not a non-believer. She's a professing believer. And people are gobbling up her words. Number one bestseller. You could say it's great. Some would. Except the Bible says something very different. The Bible says you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christian life isn't about our best life now. It's not even about you at all. Christian life is about Jesus. Not living for our glory, but for His. We sang it this morning. Same thing Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9 with the text Josiah read. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his life? See, being a Christian means following him, and following him where he goes. And where he went was outside the camp. If you think about it, the writer's not saying anything new here. This is all over the book of Hebrews. We saw that these Christians moved toward need, not towards comfort. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we saw that it cost them their property when they did this, right? But Hebrews also says that they did it because they knew they had a better possession and a lasting one. They were seeking a city that is to come. Their comforts weren't here in their things and in this earth. And so they moved toward need, not towards comfort. We saw it in chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. It's talking about Moses there in the hall of faith. Moses moved towards need, not towards comfort. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God, rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward in the city that is to come. We saw it in chapter 12, just a few paragraphs before, where the writer reminds us that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He was looking to the city that is to come. So the truth is, Jesus had one mission. And that's to seek and to save the lost. And for him to do that, he had to move to the risky places. He had to move toward the need, not toward the comfort. He poured out his life, and for those who follow him, who see him as better, will do so. just like him. And it's not a part-time gig. This isn't a Sunday gig. We're called to do this continually. That brings us to the next point, number 9. We're called to worship continually. Verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So verses 15 and 16 are all about worship. Why we do it, how we do it, when we do it, whom we do it to. And the text says, through him then let us continually offer up sacrifice with praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So worship is the acknowledgement of his name. It means to acknowledge the centrality of who he is and what he has done. Again, it's all about him. It's all about God. It's all about the gospel. It's all about his mission of rescuing the undeserving and adopting them as sons and daughters. That's a message we can shout because we have received that truth. But here's the deal. We don't just say it. It's not just something we proclaim with our lips. The text tells us we share it. We share the blessings that he's provided to us. Not just the understanding of the truth of the gospel. We share the blessings that come from the gospel. That's what verse 16 says. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You want to please God? Share. Anytime you share, whether you're with a believer or an unbeliever, the text tells us you are delighting God. You delight his heart when you share the blessings that you've been given. So you understand, generosity is the spirit of a sign of gospel change. You can't be stingy and believe the gospel. So we remember our leaders. We feed on grace. We pour out our lives for Christ. We worship continually. And then there's one more, the last mark, the last sign of those who respond in reverential worship. As we pray. Pray for one another, of course, and pray for our leaders. It's a key mark. Look at verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order, earnestly do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So that's a mark of true worship, prayer. It's one of the chief characteristics of the early church. We say that on our first Sunday, right? Acts 2:42, we know that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's who they are. That's what they were. Believers know that. This isn't nothing new. James commands us to pray for one another. And James says at the very end of that verse that the prayer of a righteous person has the power, great power as it's working. Prayer is critical for believers. It's critical for this church. It's powerful. But contextually, we understand what's being said here. This is being requested by the leader. Prayer for him. By the writer, who's actually throughout 13 chapters has shared some very serious words with these people. But he wants to be back with them. And so he's asking them to pray for them because he loves them and he wants to be with them. He wants to finish well. And he knows he won't be able to finish well without the prayers of the people. There's an urgentness. You can hear it in his words. And I'm just going to say, by the way, that's an example of godly leadership. Those who are willing to ask for prayer. They know they can't go it alone. You see this in the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul said in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that I may, that by God's will, I may come to you and with joy and be refreshed in your company. He says it to the Ephesians church in chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times with the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He says it to the church in Colossae, chapter 4. Continue steadfast in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us the door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's a sign of godly leader, that they're willing to ask for prayer. Paul goes on and on. I could list these probably the rest of the afternoon. First and Second Thessalonians does the same thing. Point is, we all need prayer. There's not a soul in this room that doesn't need prayer. We all need to be strengthened, but leaders and elders need your prayer. They need it uniquely. I read the story as I was doing my preparations of James Montgomery Boyce. Anyone heard of James Boyce? You probably have to indirectly, because I used his commentary in doing as we did Exodus. He's a famous Bible teacher, pastor, author. He passed away a number of years ago, and at his funeral, one of his congregational members was overheard actually saying this: "It never occurred to me that he would need my prayers." But the truth is, he did. We all need prayers. Every godly leader needs prayer. So how can you pray for your leaders? I think I got six of them here. First, you can pray for godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. We need wisdom in order to lead a church biblically. There's big issues and there are very little issues, and they all need wisdom. Don't need human wisdom. Human wisdom isn't necessarily very good. The reason I say that is because we have a tendency to act pragmatically. And sometimes the Spirit of God is leading you outside of a pragmatic little window. See, gospel-driven decisions are not pragmatic. The cross wasn't a pragmatic decision. We need Spirit-led, godly wisdom for every decision here. Second, pray for our perseverance. Boy, this one's a critical one. Perseverance. Godly leaders. It's actually what the writer here is asking for himself, to persevere. Leaders in God's family, it can be discouraging. Long term, it can be discouraging. And leaders are tempted to quit. So we need to persevere, and the only way we can persevere is through the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit. Pray for scriptural understanding. Third way. If we're going to lead you in the things of God, we need to understand the Bible. That's your entire elder team. We need to understand the Bible. We need to become creatures of the Word. We need to hear what the Spirit's saying to us, and we need to hear His leading on how to apply it, because every context is different. And so, as a church, if you want to grow as a church, and I'm talking spiritually, not numerically, if you want to grow, then pray for us, because we need to hear the Spirit so we can help apply the words of God to your lives. Fourth, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in this ministry. See, if Living Grace is going to endure, it's going to require the power of the Holy Spirit for us to survive. Church plants rise all the time, and church plants fail all the time. We need to be led by His Spirit at every level. Every level. And leaders who do ministry need the strength that comes from the power of the Spirit, not our own strength. Fifth, pray for the grace to confess our sins. Boy, I tell you, that's a big one. Leaders who desire to walk in holiness, we do. We want to be godly. That's one of the prerequisites of an elder. But the truth is, we don't always walk in godliness. We fail. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, to confess our sins when it happens, when we fail. We don't want to be insensitive to our own sins and only sensitive to others. Six, pray that we love and serve our wives well, and then our marriages proclaim the gospel. Not just on Sundays, not just when people are watching. So we need you to pray for us. See, we need this. Someone said that Christian life, prayer is to the Christian life what breathing is to human life. And we need it in order to be sustained. So I'm going to close with a Spurgeon quote, but it's not directly a Spurgeon quote, it's like an indirectly one. So on one of his visits to the continent, Charles Spurgeon met an American minister who said, "I have long wished to see you, Mr. Spurgeon, and to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, there are many options as to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view?" And after a moment's pause, Spurgeon replied, "My people pray for me." That's it. My ministry will never have the power of Spurgeon's. It's never going to, but I need your prayers. Josiah needs your prayers. Jeff needs your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we do receive from you your word and your grace. I ask that your spirit would be with us, reminding us of these 10 truths that you've given us. You've preserved this word for our good and for our joy and for your glory. We need the Spirit's power and enablement to walk in these truths. Jesus, we ask that you would be glorified through your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.